Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, title of our study this evening, The Wisdom of Solomon. Psalm 72 completes the second book of the Psalms. And if you're new to a study of the Psalms, well, the Jews divided the Old Testament Psalms, and they were their hymnal, into five sections. And they had a series that are the Genesis-oriented Psalms, the Exodus, the Leviticus, the Numbers, the Deuteronomy, corresponding, of course, with the first five books of Moses. Now, how arbitrary that was, or how, you know, completely intended that was, we don't know. But we are at the last psalm of book two. We're only going to look at one psalm tonight. And, well, it's sort of an introduction to the life of Solomon. And it looks well beyond Solomon, as we'll see, because it is both prophetic and messianic. What does that mean? Well, it's speaking of things that God was going to do in the life and through the ministry of Solomon. But it's looking further. The principle is of a near and a far fulfillment, a local historical and yet a future, just as real and just as literal fulfillment. So the way this all plays out, King David, Solomon's dad, wanted to build God a temple. And at first he was said, hey, sounds great, go for it. And then God comes to the prophet, and the prophet has to go back to David and say, hey, it's not working out. God said, you can't build it. You know, you're a man of war. And so I learned from that, because people ask me questions, and I've learned it's best to say, you know what, let me pray. That's never, by the way, just a cop-out or me trying to get out of telling you what I think you should do. But here's what I really think you should do, is seek the Lord, because, hey, I don't know what he wants you to do. If it's a moral question, that's easy. He doesn't want you to do anything immoral. If it has to do with ethics, he wants you to be completely right on and above board. But when it comes to your personal decisions, unless they violate some principle of Scripture or some clear command, well, God gives us a lot of room. It's not like we're in this little confined space where, well, we got to be careful and make every decision perfect. You know, it's like, God, would God want me to wear the red shirt or the blue shirt? And if I pick the wrong one, he's going to make something spill on it. And there are actually people like that, just freaking out over, well, what's going to happen if? God just loves us and is blessing us. But the point I'm making, or wanted to make, is that David wanted to do something that God actually wanted to see happen, but he didn't choose David to do it. And again, I've seen that happen often in my life. I had a heart for something. I set my heart to pray for it, and then God showed me, hey, I'm going to do it, but not through you. Your part is to pray. Their part is to do, or your part is to pray, and that guy's going to go and accomplish. So that's what happens with the temple. Now, God tells David no, but he says, I'll give you a son and he'll build a temple. Actually, God says, I'll give you a son and I'll build a temple. And that works out real well. If it really was he'll, then Solomon would have been the ultimate fulfillment. But when he says, I'll build a temple, it's because God himself would build the temple of which we are a part. Now, the literal, local, near fulfillment is in his son Solomon. David gets everything prepared for him. But David's kind of like Moses in that, you know how Moses couldn't bring the children of Israel into the land? It took Joshua to do that. Well, David wanted to build the temple, but it took Solomon to do that. And both of these guys, Joshua and Solomon, well, they're pointing us to the reality of what only Jesus can do. Bring us into our inheritance and make us a part of a temple made without hands. Now, for centuries, Solomon's greatest achievement, his greatest accomplishment, was considered to be the temple. And listen, that makes total sense. I mean, he built what God had planned and purposed, a place for God to dwell in the midst of his people, in the middle of the city, Jerusalem, that he called by his name, that he set apart for his glory. But listen, later the temple was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. And Jesus in his day prophesied that the temple that then stood would be destroyed. It was, in fact, in 70 AD and has yet to be rebuilt. Now, that leads me to believe that God had a greater treasure that he was going to leave us through Solomon than the building of the temple or the temple itself, because the temple could be there if that was God's plan. What did he leave us? He left us the words and the wisdom of Solomon. In fact, Solomon is mentioned 285 times in Scripture. That's kind of a lot if you think about it. And like his father, Solomon is a prolific writer. But while David mainly wrote prayers and songs, in fact, as we've studied through these Psalms up to this point, the majority have been written by David. When we get to the end of this Psalm, it's going to say that the prayers of David have ended. Well, yeah, in this section, true. But the reality is there are about 18 more Psalms ascribed to David in the rest of the passage or in the rest of the Psalms. And so, well, what we have is a lot of beautiful worship songs and prophetic Psalms pointing us to our Lord and Savior Jesus. But Solomon only writes three songs, at least that we know of, at least that we have published. Two are here in the Psalms, the book of Psalms. Psalm 72, which we'll study tonight. Psalm 127, which we'll get to at some point. The third is called the Song of Solomon, and it's like the Song of Solomon. Those of you who are older, of course, know Bob Dylan. He was famous for writing not just long songs, but amazingly long and complicated songs. Well, listen, Song of Solomon, it is a beautiful song magnifying the joys and the pains of love. True love. It's the real deal, you see. So some, as they read the Song of Solomon, they see Solomon. Others say, well, no, that's a little strange, and I can only see Jesus. I read the Song of Solomon, and I see a love story, and I see the greatest love story by the greatest lover ever. And so I believe it's meant to teach us about Solomon and about the natural and purest affection God puts in us for one another, and that's supposed to lead to not just marriage, but marital bliss, the glories and the beauty that God intended for us to experience in marriage. But we can see Jesus in the Song of Solomon. There's no doubt about it. Well, Solomon's wisdom has been preserved for us, first in the historical accounts of his reign, and then in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's called the wisest man who ever lived. Now, I'm always intrigued when anybody is the wisest or the bestest at whatever they are. I mean, if you could hang out with the greatest engineer ever, it would be wonderful to pick his brain and say, how did you figure that out? How did you conceive that? How did that come together? Well, we know how Solomon came to be the wisest man that ever lived. First of all, he felt the weight, the responsibility of ruling and leading. He knew his father wasn't going to be on the throne much longer. And as it came time for him to take the throne, he began to pray in earnest. Oh, God, give me wisdom. Show me how I'm going to walk among these people and how to go in and come out. And Lord, just give me your wisdom so I can rule in righteousness for you. Listen, today we have leaders that I just wonder, I have to say, in the last election cycle, one of the guys running for president, I won't say who, but you know, he likened running for president to being on American Idol. And I'm thinking, hey, anybody could be on American Idol if they're under 29, by the way. So I didn't really see the parallel. But recently, well, same guy, I won't say who, called himself eye candy in a hard-hitting interview with the ladies on The View. And I'm thinking, if you're a leader of the people, do you refer to yourself as an American Idol contestant or eye candy? Or I don't know. I like Solomon, I do. I like the way he sees the world. I like the way he sees his responsibility. I want to be the kind of man that sees what God's given me and says, Lord, I can't even start to do this, and certainly can't do it, you know, appropriately or to your glory without the wisdom that can only come from you. So Solomon prayed. It's in 2 Chronicles 1:7. In fact, we haven't even read one verse. I realize that of Psalm 72. But we've been studying three Psalms a night. So go just for a moment. Not long. We're not going to develop the whole thing, but I want you to see it because there's time to do it. It's 2 Chronicles 1:7. And by the way, if you've never read Chronicles or you tried to read Chronicles and you got to all of those, you know, the first Chronicles, all those names and all this stuff, and you're like, oh, I just can't do this. It's like a gold mine. You know, people go into a gold mine. It's not all shiny gold. It's dirty in there, and you don't see the gold at first. And you kind of got to work to get the gold out. And that's how some of God's word is. That's how a lot of God's word is. And there are some treasures in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ronald Reagan, when he ran for his second term as president, he won 49 states. That's rather unusual, by the way. The country was divided before him just as much as it's divided today. But he won 49 states. And when he did his inaugural address, he quoted from 2nd Chronicles, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. That's out of Chronicles, you see. So I share it with you just to say, well, he knew it. I watched him give those speeches. He didn't have to look at any notes. And the notes he had, he wrote. And there was a real understanding that God had put him in the place for the time he was there. I hope you understand that wherever you work, whatever you're doing, God's put you right where you are. If you're a mom, dad, a boss, or whatever, an employee, God has put you where you are to be the light and the salt in that place. Well, look, don't want to spend too much time on it, but let's see. 2 Chronicles 1:7, on that night, and you should later read the whole chapter. We don't have time for it tonight, or I'll never get to Psalm 72. Some are saying, so what? We'll do that next time. But no, we'll do it tonight. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give you? Can you imagine if God showed up and said, anything you want, what do you want? That's what he's doing here. Solomon said to God, you've shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established. I love this first prayer. He's saying, what do you want? He's saying, I want you to fulfill your promises to my dad. I want you to do it through me. I just love that. It's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, O Lord God, let your promises to David, my father, be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. That's a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? Now Solomon understood and he submitted to God's revealed will. Your word, he says, your wisdom, your knowledge, your promise, your plan, your people. Then God said to Solomon, verse 11, and check this out. It'll encourage your heart. Because this was in your heart, you've not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. God granted his request because he asked for that thing he needed most to do what God had called him to do. And then he said, I'm going to give you so much more. Well, back to Psalm 72, or at least the potential to get into it. I like this because it's not like, well, okay, so it's, and I know how some people's minds work because before I was fully sanctified and thought, you know, the way God wants me to at all times. You know, I'm kidding in that. I used to try to look and figure out, okay, well, if I do this, then God will do that. And then I had a mentor, and he'd say, no. And I go, yeah, but it really looks like that. He goes, yeah, it looks like that, but God looks on the heart. God's reading the motivation. God really knows you. And you can't work God. You can't say, oh, I'll ask for the spiritual thing, and then he'll give me all the physical stuff. I bring that to your attention only to say, if I could think that, others think it. And others do, in fact, think it, because they actually teach it. They're like, hey, God wants you to have everything now and everything later. That's not what I get from Jesus. He's like, not almost. You got to understand it and then choose. You can live for now or you can live for then. And if you live for him, you'll have a better life now. But, oh, the greatest reception when you get to heaven. Well, this psalm, Psalm 72, it's prophetic. As Solomon prays for God to guide him and bless him and use him, we'll consider some of the ways that God answered. And in the process, we'll discover how this song looks well beyond Solomon, finding its ultimate fulfillment, not just in Jesus, but in Jesus' second coming, the millennial rule and reign of our Lord and Savior upon the earth. Solomon begins Psalm 72 with a prayer. And I like it because he prays for his father David and then for himself. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now, because he's king here, some suggest he's praying for himself and for his son. That's actually fine too. But in reality, you know how we call the ex-presidents Mr. President? That's what happens here. As long as David's alive, David is king in Solomon's mind. Oh, he's ruling and reigning, but he still sees his dad. And even after his dad dies, when he thinks of the king, he doesn't think of himself. Oh, he knows God's put him on the throne. He knows he's representing the Lord. But he always looks up and thinks of his dad, and then he looks down and he thinks of his son. So it can go both directions. There's no problem with that. But listen, Solomon listened to and learned from both his dad and his mom. He exhorts his son to do the same. And so what we have here is an example. He prays. For all the things that he's going to pray, he begins with, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. In Proverbs 1:8, and by the way, if you're in need of wisdom, and you are, you should familiarize yourself with the Proverbs. The easiest way to do it is read a chapter of Proverbs every day, and you can get through all the Proverbs every month. When you get to, the shorter months, you just read a couple extras. It works out fine. But you do that for a year, you'll be hooked. You'll be like, man, this. And things happen in the day, and Proverbs come to your mind. Why? Because the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance the things he's taught you. And some of you are young, and everything you hear sticks in your mind. And everything you read sticks in your mind. I promise you the day will come where that will not be the case. And so there's some blessings to that. I read stuff, and I'm like, wow, Lord. And he's like, you've been reading that for over 30 years. Yeah, but it's just so mind-blowing to me, you know. Maybe that's a gift in a way. But listen, in Proverbs 1:8, he says, my son, speaking to his son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornament on your head and chains upon your neck. He follows up in the Proverbs again and again and again saying, my son, my son, my son, my son. Talks to his boy. He knows what he's doing in raising him. And he follows with exhortations and practical warnings and promises regarding. Well, listen, he says, be careful about who you hang out with. If sinners entice you, saying, come and let's go. And now he's like, don't even listen to them. Don't follow after them. He promises blessings to his son if he fears the Lord. Those blessings include long life, peace, health. He talks to his son about his attitude in experiencing the chastening of the Lord. And he says, listen, he chastens everyone he loves. It's him. He loves you. He's chastening you. He talks about the perils and warns his son about the perils of immorality, the dangers of surety. You're like, surety? Yeah, it's co-signing. Who would think it? He say, be careful about co-signing. In fact, he says, if you've co-signed for someone and you can get out of it, go and beg out. He's, you know, you're supposed to be a man of your word, but if you can get out, get out. Why? Because if they could afford it, they could get it without you co-signing. And when you co-sign, you're saying, hey, I'll cover it. Now listen, I know parents co-sign for their kids and help them get their first car and sometimes help them get their first house. I'm just telling you, that's what it says. Be careful about co-signing. Within the family, this is sort of how I see it. It's a personal thing. It's like, I want my kids to have what I didn't have. I want them to work for it, though. And so I think that's a good thing. But the bottom line is, as I look at them, I have helped my kids, but I never helped them beyond what I knew I could really cover. In other words, I didn't co-sign for a loan that I couldn't pay. And that's where you really get yourself in problems. And so, but anyway, straight up, he's just saying, hey, don't be co-signing for your friends. And so if you're asking your friend to co-sign, you might reconsider. Don't put him in the, you know, that corner. And so there are numerous exhortations to apply wisdom. They're scattered throughout. Get it, keep it, apply it. And all these promises about how it'll protect you and bless you and be a covering to you. There are warnings concerning intoxication, exhortations to care for the helpless and the hurting and the needy. A wonderful conclusion, celebrating the glories of a virtuous woman. I believe intended to be an example to the gals. This is the gal you want to be. This is the way you want to live. And a clear picture for the guys. This is what you're looking for. A virtuous woman. Well, he begins with a prayer and then he says, he will judge, verse 2, your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Now, he will judge. It is the beginning of a series of declarations. We'll find they're true of Solomon. They're true of Jesus. Solomon did as the Lord empowered him. But he faltered from time to time, as all men do. Jesus alone judges perfectly. Why? He knows us perfectly, better than we know ourselves. So his word can judge me because it's truth. It's light. And he can judge me because he sees and knows my heart. He knows my motivations. He knows me. He knows you the same way. So he can judge in righteousness. The only way for a human judge to judge righteously is to judge according to the scriptures. I believe that wholeheartedly. You could be the most sincere person, but if you're ignorant of God's word, I can't see how a judge is going to come to God's conclusions. Well, he will bring justice, verse 4, to the poor of the people. Now, Solomon accomplished this in his generation, but Jesus brought, well, he brought more than justice to the poor. He brought the gospel to the poor. It was a part of his mission statement. And listen, he promises justice for all at his return. He, Jesus, will reward the righteous and repay the rebellious. And your reward, it's just and merciful. Mercy's not getting what you have coming. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Justice is actually getting just what you deserve. But in Christ, the word changes and, well, it means actually what he's planned and purposed. So justice isn't a negative unless you're not settling with Jesus. Well, the promise is here in verse 4b. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Now, Solomon scored early on this particular one. The story's in 1 Kings. It's one of those amazing stories that reveals the wisdom God gave him. Two harlots. It's interesting to me that it doesn't just say two ladies or two women. For whatever reason, two harlots. They each have a baby. One 3 days before the other. One of the children dies, and they're still babies. And so the mom with the dead baby switches it out with the mom with the live baby, and she wakes up and she realizes, hey, this isn't my child. And so they end up before Solomon. He listens to the first, he listens to the second, and then he just says, well, get me a sword. I'll just cut it in two. Each of you can have a part. The gal with the living baby relents immediately. She had compassion, and she's like, no, let her have him. Let her have him. She can have him. Why? She just wants her son to live. The other woman's bitter and weirded out, and she's like, no, cut him in two. I'll take my half. And I'm like, man, how hard-hearted could someone be? Do you know the Bible says in the last days, people would be without natural affection. That actually explains a lot of the weirdness that goes on. Things that never would have happened just a generation ago happen so commonly. And it's just a lack of just natural affection, not supernatural affection, just natural affection. This woman didn't have it. You think she would? Her heart would break for the other mom. She'd lost her child. But instead she says, no, cut him in half. I'll take my half. And Solomon says, hey, give the living child to this woman. Clearly, she's the mom. And the outcome of that whole thing is in verse 28 of 1 Kings 3. It says, all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was with him to administer justice. God has taught me over the years that serious tests, and we all face them, that they produce a clear result. In other words, when I'm confronted with a real test, well, everybody close, everybody looking on, everybody watching is going to see how I get through it and what the outcome is of it. And that's what happens here. This was no small thing. It required wisdom. And it's the wisdom that God gave him. And so everybody at the end said, hey, he's God's man, God's anointing, God's wisdom. That's what Solomon needed. The respect of the people if they're going to follow after him. You'll remember they brought Jesus, a woman, caught in the very act of adultery. It's amazing how many times in Scripture, Rahab the harlot and, you know, the woman caught in adultery, that he takes someone, though he warns us again and again and again about immorality, he shows compassion to the immoral. And they bring her and cast her into the midst. Moses said, stone her, what do you say? And Jesus just ignores them for a while, drawing in the ground. And finally, as they press him and press him, he says, well, let the one of you without sin cast the first stone. It's interesting. Some have suggested, I can't know for sure, nor can they, that the implication in the actual original language is let those of you or him of you without that sin cast the first stone. Either way, there were no non-sinners in the crowd. And fortunately, they saw it. Now, they're in the temple courts. They have stones. That means they planned on stoning her, because you don't look around the temple courts and find a lot of stones. It's like when you're having a bunch of people over, everything's clean and nice, you know. You're not going to find a bunch of, hey, look at a pile of stones. No, they brought stones. That means they fully intended to put her to death. They were so hard-hearted too, without natural affection even then. But what happens? Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. It was clear, it was simple, and one by one, they left. And then he speaks to the woman, where are your accusers? She said, there are none. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, I love that, because though this isn't my sin, I'm guilty of plenty of sin. And so to hear the Lord say, neither do I condemn you, but you know, we live in a generation, again, where people want to sort of like do a smorgy thing with the word of God. And they're like, God doesn't condemn even harlots, even immoral women, women caught in adultery. He doesn't condemn them. Yeah, but he goes on to say, go and sin no more. And you never take the one without the other. He's saying, I'm not going to condemn you, because he didn't come to condemn. He came to save. But he also tells her, go and sin no more. He tells a guy that was born blind that, you know, to go and you know, do what's right, lest the worst thing come upon you. And he never just says, hey, okay, you're all better and everything's fine. He's saying, okay, you're forgiven. I'm not condemning you. I didn't come to do that, but you do need to stop. You do need to stop. Well, they shall fear, verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. He'll come back to this idea of the sun and the moon, because they do not endure forever. And we'll talk about it when we get a little further in. But look, the phrase, he shall come down. Solomon never really came down, unless you're talking about a journey from Jerusalem. Because when you're in the Holy Land, you always go up to Jerusalem. When you leave, you're always going down. It is not the highest point, but spiritually, it's the center and the epicenter of the world. And it's that politically, it's that in so many ways, because God chose it, put his name there. But in any case, these words should remind every believer of Jesus' words as he spoke to Nicodemus, because he tells him in John 3:13 that he'd come down from heaven. And he tells him why. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus claimed to have come down from heaven. He pre-existed creation. He makes that claim. He said he was one with the Father in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that with God is proston theon in Greek. It means face to face with the Father, in perfect intimacy with the Father. And so he says again and again when you get to John 6 that he came down from heaven, and he says not to do his will but the Father's. And in John 6:51, let me read it to you. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Hey, he shall come down, we read, like rain. Both Solomon and Jesus brought refreshment and encouragement and abundance. It was days where things flourished, and that's what verse 7 prophesies and promises. But listen, Jesus gave life, came down not just to improve our lives, but to give us real life. Verse 7 says, in his days the righteous shall flourish in an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Some translate this, the righteousness shall flourish. Both are true, so either translation will work. The righteous will flourish in the day our Lord establishes his kingdom. And the righteousness of God will be all over the earth. It too will flourish. Well, the latter statement regarding the moon clearly looks beyond Solomon, beyond his reign, even beyond Jesus' millennial reign. Why? It is the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. We know this because in Revelation 21, the glory of the new Jerusalem is described like this. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The day comes after Jesus returns, establishes his kingdom on the earth. The day comes when there's a new heavens and a new earth. Not just a refurbished deal, not just a new and improved. And he is going to make the entire earth like the Garden of Eden. Now, I have no idea how good the Garden of Eden was, but I've been to Kauai, and I'm thinking, if it's better than this, I can't wait. And you know what it'll be? Kauai without all the humidity, at least if it's for Pam, because, you know, she's not big on humidity. But my point is this, and his point is this. The day will come when God just says, okay, I'm going to, and he can do it with the word, create a whole new deal. He says he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Now we're back in the millennial world, but first we'll talk about Solomon from the river to the ends of the earth. Now Solomon's dominion was impressive. He expanded the borders of Israel beyond any other generation. After Solomon, in spite of his prayers for and instruction to his children, the kingdom would be divided. So Israel's greatest glory was in the reign of Solomon. They had the temple. The nation was united. They were worshiping one who was the wisest man who ever lived, whose heart was just to bless and please the people and bless and please the Lord. And you can do both as long as the Lord is, you know, first. It says he'll have dominion from sea to sea. But from the river to the ends of the earth? He's talking about the whole earth there. And he's talking about the river Euphrates, by the way. Now again, this prophesies a reign over the entire earth. Fulfilled. When Jesus returns. Listen to Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 7:27. The kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. He's saying here his dominion from sea to sea, worldwide. Those who dwell in the wilderness, verse 9, will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Again, while this was partially realized in Solomon's reign, it is clearly looking beyond to Jesus. We know of our Lord and Savior, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what's promised. That's what's coming. And by the way, the idea of his dominion from sea to sea, his dominion over the whole earth, it requires his return. There's something called dominion theology. It came out of the amillennial idea that there's no literal thousand-year reign of Christ, or the postmillennial idea that we're going to improve the whole planet, then Jesus will return to rule and reign over the perfected planet, the planet we perfected. The problem with that, we can't even perfect ourselves, much less the planet. And the promise isn't that we'll transform the planet. No, it's that he'll return and do that. It's not us having dominion over all men. It's us serving all men as he instructed us to do, so more will submit and serve him. But when he returns, he rules and reigns in righteousness. Oh, we'll get in on that deal. But it only been because he's returned, and only at his return. He, verse 12, will deliver the needy when he cries. The poor also, and him who has no helper, he will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. He'll deliver the needy, the poor, the one with no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, save the souls of the needy. Again and again and again, we see it. And Jesus dealt with this issue in the story. Some call it a parable. It's not necessarily a parable. In fact, it's unlikely that it's a parable because no parable ever used a personal name. And in the story that's called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, well, you know the story, most of you. There's this rich guy, fared sumptuously. I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds pretty good. And then there's this poor guy, and he was not doing so well. The dogs licked his wounds at the gate, and he begged, just wanting to have the crumbs that were left over. And it said they both died. And the poor man found himself comforted in Abraham's bosom. Now, some read that, and they want to make it say, well, because they were poor, now he's comforted, and now he's going to be with the Lord in Abraham's bosom. That's where you hang out until Jesus actually comes and dies for your sins, and then it's all glory with him. But here's the deal. The poor man's not comforted in Abraham's bosom because he died poor. He's comforted in Abraham's bosom because he died in faith. Hebrews 11 speaks of those in the Old Testament who died in faith, believing in Messiah, looking forward to the fulfillment of those promises regarding the Messiah. Can we be sure about that? Absolutely. Listen, if being poor all you needed to do to get to heaven, I would have always been on my way there. No, you have to be in Christ. You have to have faith in him. And the rich man, he's not in Hades, tormented in that heat because he was rich, but because he disregarded the Lord, because he ignored the Lord. Solomon isn't just the wisest man who ever lived. He's the richest man who ever lived. Now, I don't know if the guys today have more, you know, but I'll tell you, in his day, nobody came close. I think we're going to see him, you see. God doesn't say, oh, you have too much, you're not coming. Or you have so little, you definitely are coming. No, the poverty he's looking for is poverty of spirit, humility before him. But he does have a heart for the poor. He does have a heart for the downcast. He does have a heart for the oppressed, for the helpless. And we have that same heart, you see. Well, he shall live, verse 15. And we're almost there. The gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. You can read in the historical accounts of the Queen of Sheba coming, and she's like, wow, I heard about you in this place and your glory and your wisdom, but it wasn't even close to the reality. She brought him a ton of gold. I don't know if it's a ton literally, is a lot of gold. And the bottom line is that, well, I'm reminded again, there was a wise man, came with some friends, brought gold to the baby Jesus. He's not in need of gold, by the way. If you read ahead, you find out the streets of heaven are paved with gold. So, you know what happens when you die, right? Someone asked, I think it was about Rockefeller, how much did he actually leave? And the answer was he left all of it. But anyway, the deal is if you could take it with you. And God said, okay, look, ordinarily, resurrection or rapture, it's just you. But you want to bring one thing, your favorite thing, Ooh, my TV. Yeah, but no remote. And so that wouldn't that be torture? But no, here's... If you chose, I want gold, I want to bring gold, you get up there and people would be snickering all over town. Why? They're going to be, the dude brought pavement, It's the heavens, the streets are paved with gold. But listen, there will be an abundance of grain. I think if you really think about it, push comes to shove, all the gold in the world cannot be as important as some grain and some water. And so there will be abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. Those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Hey, God prospered Israel during Solomon's reign beyond any other time in Israel's history. But it foreshadows again Jesus' return and the earth's restoration. And when we studied through Romans, and some of you will remember, Romans 8:22 says, the whole creation groans, laboring with birth pangs, awaiting the promised redemption. The whole planet is groaning, just saying, Lord, come. His name, verse 17, shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. hey, God pre-existed creation. We know that. His name, his nature, his character are unchanging. But listen, they will be more fully understood and more fully appreciated when we stand before him and realize, man, Lord, your nature, your character, your goodness, your mercy, your holiness, your grace, that's why we make it. Blessed be the Lord God. This is the beginning and the end of the second book of the Psalms. It's a doxology, as it were. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now remember, this is a hymnal. They're singing this. Who only does wonderful things. That word only can be translated alone. Who is the only one who alone does these wondrous things? And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 41 ended with a similar doxology. Blessed be, and it'll be some stretched out title for God. Psalm 72, we see it here. Psalm 89 will end likewise. Psalm 106 as well. Psalm 150, finishes the Psalms, and it breaks the mold. All the others are like, blessed be the Lord God or the Lord God of Israel or blessed be. But Psalm 150 just says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Verse 20 here, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Yeah. The prayers in this section, in this part, as I shared in the introduction, at least 18 more songs or psalms of David will follow. But for tonight, thank you, Lord, for this introduction to the life of the wisest man who ever lived, the richest man who ever lived. So, Lord, when he talks about wealth, well, he's not just talking about how to get it. He's talking about its perils and its blessings, its intention. If God provides it, don't set our hearts upon it. Lord, to be stewards of it. The wisdom Solomon needed, Lord, we need that as moms and dads, big brothers and big sisters spiritually. The eldest among us and the youngest among us need the wisdom that can only come from you. And Lord, I don't want to leave your people thinking the only wisdom they're going to find is in the Proverbs. Lord, we read the Gospels and we find the one who really does break the mold. Solomon might have been the wisest man who ever lived until you, Jesus. And we need the wisdom that you impart. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us tonight, to bring to our remembrance those things that you impress upon our hearts this evening. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth, to convict us when we're sinning or even contemplating it, to cleanse us, Lord, and forgive us, and to point us back to you and your blood, the fountain of cleansing and blessing. And Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for every person you've drawn. And I pray if there'd be any who've never said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. You reminded us, Lord, it's not about what we acquire or amass in this world. We leave it all behind. It's not about if we were poor or rich or wise or foolish. It's about you. As you made us for yourself, created by you and for you, as you sustain us even now. You hold our breath in your hands. And we know that's true of every person, Lord, here tonight, of every person who's not here tonight. So if you're here and you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. I haven't listened to you. I haven't followed after you. I haven't pursued you. I've just disregarded, and somehow you got me here, and now I'm hearing these things, and I want to know you, and I need your forgiveness, and I need your wisdom. Listen, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, do it tonight. Just say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If you're ready to do that, He's ready to answer that prayer. He died that you might have life eternal. He suffered and bled and died that you could have life. But you have to receive it, confess your need for it, and that He is the only source of it. If that's you tonight, would you raise your hand and hold it high? God bless you. I see your hand in the middle, and you as well. Awesome, you two. Anybody else ready to say, me too? Not another moment, not another day, not another without Jesus. Anybody else before we pray? You two who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here. Thank you for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of my need for your forgiveness. And thank you for sending Jesus, who died for my sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. He gave His life for me, so I give my life to you from this moment on and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,